So chapter 6, where we've been, we were reminded that we need each other. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, introduced us. I'm just going to go back one slide. If you guys wouldn't mind, just put it on that title slide. We learned that when you find a need, you find a ministry. The church had a big need. There were a lot of widows, and no doubt with those widows were children who had been orphaned. And the problem was this: the widows of a specific cultural group, the Hellenists, they were Jewish in ethnicity, but they were not Jewish in culture. They had adopted Greek culture and Greek lifestyle, even the Greek language. And so there was some discrimination against Hellenists by Jews who had preserved their sense of ethnic integrity and cultural integrity. And so as everybody's getting saved and becoming a Christian and doing the things that followers of God should do, and that is take care of the people in their company who are the most vulnerable, they were still neglecting this group of widows, the Hellenists, in the church's distribution. So the solution was the apostles told the disciples, it's your problem to fix and your need to meet. You're going to pick out from among your group people who meet a certain criteria, and they are going to serve tables. They're going to serve the widows and the orphans, I'm sure. And we are going to stay focused, the apostles, on prayer and on ministering to the word and equipping disciples, the church, through the word of God. So the problem is addressed by a solution. The apostles say, you know what? We're done figuring out everything. We're done fixing all the problems. It's your job. And that's how a healthy church should look, is that the leadership that's in the church should get to a point where it's like, it's not my problem to fix. We all see the problem. We all address it, but it's yours. You have the gift. God has called you to serve uniquely. It's up to you, and it's important for leaders to recognize that, but it's also important for us together as a church to realize, oh, this is my problem. This is my church. This is my family. Like in your home, do you ask the neighbor to take out your trash for you? No. Do you get the neighbor kids and say, hey, can you guys come over and clean my kid's room because my kid's not doing it? No. You find a solution in-house. And that's the idea here, is that the church is figuring out in-house how to be the most effective. So they address the problem with a solution found in their midst. They chose 7 men of Hellenist background. All of those names are Greek names, including Stephen, who we've been talking about last week and today. And what happened was the ministry happened. Things got done. And the result was that the church grew in effectiveness and in numbers. It's really important for me as a pastor, and I've, you know, gone back and forth struggling with this over time, that it's God's church for one, and all the people are God's church together with me. We're all together in this, right? Nobody's better than anyone else. And it's up to us to take care of each other. It's up to us to facilitate worship and the teaching of the word. It's up to us to reach the world. It's not up to one person. And in our culture, we've become very personality-centered and personality-driven. And I do believe God will give some people a platform. I mean, I think of Greg Laurie. What a fantastic platform, both as a Bible teacher, but as an evangelist. And Billy Graham and many others have had platforms, but the church does not grow on the platform of an individual. The church grows when we recognize our part in the body of Christ, placed in the body of Christ by God. And when we click in that way, things happen and we become effective. Then we met Stephen. Stephen, a man described in a couple of ways. One, he was an example of grace and power in real life. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 6:5. Again, he was full of grace and power, Acts 6:8. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people, Acts 6:8. And he faced accusations. He just seems like a standout kind of guy. And all of a sudden, there's an argument between him and some factions of Jewish scholars and followers who saw things a certain way. And Stephen was going against what they saw was orthodox, what they saw was true to the word of God. And so they accused him of blasphemy because he was preaching that Jesus was greater than Moses. He was preaching that Jesus is God and one with God, that Jesus is greater than the temple, that he is the fulfillment of the law, and that he was greater than their traditions and culture. And so they were angered by that. But according to Acts 6:10, it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. God gifted him with that supernatural ability to stand before his accusers and say, "This is the truth." And we're going to see how he does that here in chapter 7. Say that his face was like the face of an angel. No doubt from Paul's description of him, as Paul was a witness to this event and later being saved, give Luke the information about what took place here. And reminded of Psalm 34:5, which says that those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. And so here's Stephen standing boldly, face shining, unashamed, speaking up for Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done for his life and the gift of salvation that every person can have. And so now we enter chapter 7. I invite you to open your Bible journal or your Bible or your Bible app to read along with me. And our brothers in the back will keep the verses up on the screen as well. Let's read chapter 7, starting with verse 1. Here he is in the midst of this council. He's been accused, and now he has the opportunity to bring a defense. And so the high priest said in verse 1 of 7, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Father, or brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living," which is modern day Israel. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge that nation that they serve," said God, "and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dwelt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look, and there came a voice of the Lord. I am the Lord of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent both as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, and you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Thought it was so important to read through it because you can sense his tone change, and you see he's actually speeding up the timeline. He starts with Abraham, he moves to Abraham's sons, he goes to Joseph, then he moves into Moses, and he's trying to give them, lay a foundation, and he's looking at their faces as they're looking at his, and he's realizing this conversation is coming to a close really quick. And so you can see, and I hope that I projected the intensity of the last few verses as he just lays into them. He's like, there's Moses, and then there's Joshua, and then there was David and Solomon, like so many more people he could have brought, but he realized this is going nowhere. And he increases his intensity, and what does it happen as he calls them to account? This, you're just like your fathers. This is what they do. You've idolized your fathers. You've idolized Moses. You've idolized the law. You've idolized your heritage. But you're just like the worst of your history. Because you rejected the one whom God sent, Jesus. And he's talking to a group of scholars, of teachers, of leaders, of people who've invested their whole life. They should know better. And they are rejecting. They didn't even see Jesus as the fulfillment of the very scriptures they claimed to be so familiar with. And so when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, and Saul approved of his execution. This is Stephen's declaration. This was not a defense. When they brought his accusations against him, he didn't sit there trying to defend his reputation. He didn't try to proclaim his own innocence. By the Holy Spirit and probably understanding what was about to happen here, he declares, God is not a God contained by a temple or a nation. He is the God of all who believe, starting with Abraham. Interestingly enough, as they claim this unique ethnic heritage, he's like, Abraham himself was pulled out of a people, not the Jews. God decided to start with Abraham. He had to be called out of the world. He had to be called out of a wicked culture and into this journey of faith. And so God is not the God who is contained by a temple or a nation or a people group or a religious set of instructions, but he is the God of all who believe. He is the God established by the death and resurrection of Jesus as being true and being Lord of all. He's also reminding them as he's declaring this that their ancestors were guilty of exactly the same resistance and rejection that they are casting against him and against Jesus ultimately. I just want to make a couple of observations about how Stephen handled this situation as he gives this declaration. Starting in verse 2, he says, brothers and fathers, even though it was a hostile environment, Stephen was aware enough to be respectful in giving his declaration of the gospel. So important for us as we engage with the world, we're going to be speaking truth that's disruptive and that the world doesn't want to hear. Okay, think about your life before you were drawn to the Lord and began following Jesus. Did you want somebody telling you you were a sinner? No. Because either you didn't think you were that bad because you didn't murder anybody, you know what I mean? Or you really didn't want to be reminded of something you already knew and you were trying to bury, you're trying to suppress with things of this world. But even in that, he was respectful as he addressed his group both as equals, brothers, and as elders, fathers. In verses 2 through 47, he gives an orderly presentation of Israel's history and relationship with God. I want you to observe this. Last week, somebody asked a question about where do we get all this information from, right? It was you. Well, here's a good place to start because Stephen gives a good orderly outline of how the Jews got to where they are at this point. Why the significance of Jesus coming to Israel and not to New York or Missouri or Utah or Hawaii or anywhere else, but Israel, why that was so significant. He gave an orderly presentation starting with Abraham, going to Isaac, his son, Jacob and Israel, Jacob's sons, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. That is a great outline for personal Bible study. That's Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, well, 1 Kings, all contained right there. So that's a pretty good synopsis. Stephen was definitely anointed by the Lord, and he knew his stuff. He kept that message concise. And so you can use this as a way to track the journey to this point. But the theme in here, the point that he is making, and you see that in verses 48 through 53, Stephen's relying upon God's word to make his point that they are resisting Jesus because that's what they have always done all along. Oh, you elevate Moses like he is the end-all be-all. Your people rejected him in the desert. They're like, what have you done to us, Moses? They wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. He was up on the mountain talking to God and getting the Ten Commandments, right, the law. And so they coerced his brother and said, make us an idol. And his brother makes the idol, Aaron does. And then Moses comes down. He's like, what's going on? And Aaron's like, well, see, what happened was I put gold in a fire and this calf came out. Because he didn't want to take response. Like, that is just ridiculous. Like, that's a sitcom almost, right? But he's explaining to them, this resistance, this rejection of what God's word has been saying all along, this is not new. And so we have to be careful not to become so prideful in what we know and what we think we know that we end up resisting what God is trying to do in our lives. And this is an extreme example of that. And so he relies upon God's word. He quotes the prophets. He quotes Instead of relying on his own argument, he uses the language of the scriptures. Even when he says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hardened ears, that's straight out of the Old Testament. Now, it's an insult, especially to a Jewish Pharisee and rabbi who's lived his whole life in total alignment with the law in his view. So he's insulting them in a sense, but he's not insulting them because he's getting his kicks out of it. He's bringing the word of God. And that word of God is disrupting these men. Finally, he dies as a martyr. The word martyr means witness of Jesus, forgiving his accusers and his attackers in the process. In Acts chapter 7 here, verse 55 and 56, it says, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said this, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Through this experience, we get a glimpse of what happens when a servant of the Lord lives and dies for the Lord. Jesus stands up and welcomes the martyr, the witness, into his arms. Not only did Stephen stand up for Jesus and Jesus stood up for Stephen, but Stephen, through his death, left a lifelong impression on Saul, who would become very significant for the sake of the gospel. Two-thirds of this New Testament that we have was written by Saul, who became Paul. And this is where it began for Saul. Not only does verse 8:1 say he was approving of his execution, but these witnesses in verse 58 laid their garments at the feet of him. He was kind of like saying, I'm responsible for this. I'm gonna take the heat if there's any heat, but I'm putting my reputation on the line. You can come and you can take your robe off, you can put it down at my feet, and you can pick up your rocks and you can kill Stephen. I'll be the guy. I'll affirm this. And they're following procedures of the law and procedures of their tradition at the time. But they accused him and they charged him with blasphemy, and they're executing him because of blasphemy against God. Now we know from looking back, there's no grounds for any of this stuff that they're doing. They've justified it. There's no grounds for that. But you know, that's just how it's going to work for Christians in this world. That's how it works for followers of Jesus. There's no defense you and I could give to a world gone mad. If a person or a people group rejects God and you believe in God, if they've rejected Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and you've decided to follow the way, the truth, and the life found in Jesus, the world is not going to be your friend. The world is not going to accept a reasonable defense. It's not going to give room for a logical argument. And it's important, like Stephen, that we're going to have to know the truth and speak the truth with respect and with clarity and with boldness and with a faith that's rooted in God. That if God is the author of this, which he is, and if God is the creator and sustainer of all life, which he is, and if I am his child and I believe in Jesus and I belong to him, then there is going to be a time, and maybe you've experienced this in relationships in your life, where you speak the truth and someone says, not for me. Yeah, you can keep your wackadoodle stuff to yourself, but not for me. And you've lost friendships and relationships have become strained in your family with your friends. And so the reality is that Stephen had made a choice before, and he stands up for Jesus and he loses his life in the process. But what happened is this impression was made on a man named Saul, who would spend a certain amount of time after this event persecuting Christians, chasing them down, tracking them down with warrants for their arrest, throwing them in jail and having them killed if necessary. And that persecution against Christians has not stopped. Statistically, in our day, more Christians are being killed every year. And you add it up over the last 100 years, and more Christians have been killed in the last 100 years than the 1900 years before combined. And it's happening right now in our world. We are blessed to live in the United States. I can find 1,500 reasons to complain about the U.S. I'm just going to be real. I'm born here, and I'm probably going to die here. Okay, I'm flag waving, but you know what? This country has done a lot to oppose God. But I still get to sit here in front of every single one of you, and I get to preach the word of God, and I'm not worried about police coming in and hauling me or you away. Thank you. And that's true. We need to think about that. Because there's places around the world, even our northern neighbors in Canada, they didn't think that pastors would be thrown in jail for speaking up. And so, are we prepared? Let me tell you what Paul says in Acts chapter 26, 9 through 10. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is why Stephen's argument didn't fly. Because Paul was convinced as Saul. There was no changing his mind. The only one who could change his mind was God, and God did that. And so we have to recognize in that there are people who will not accept the Christianity. They will not accept the gospel. They will not accept Jesus, whom you believe in. They will not accept them because they are convinced. And so you and I, we need to be convinced that it's not about defending ourselves or even defending God, but about declaring his truth as it's been given to us, as Stephen did here. And he leaves this impression. It says, in verse 10, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prisons after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Which is exactly what he did here in Acts 7 and 8. I'd imagine Paul lived with a lot of guilt. And God had to do something in his heart to help him to come to terms with the fact there was something bigger than Stephen and bigger than Paul that God was working out. And Paul would spend his whole life graduating downward in his view of himself to the point that he says, I'm the chief of sinners. There's nobody worse than me. And yet, someone like Paul, who was a Saul, who approved and put his vote to the execution of Stephen and dozens, if not hundreds of more Christians, that Saul was able to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am no longer my own. I am bought with a price. And I know beyond the shadow of a doubt, because the details we have about Stephen could have only come from an eyewitness, which Paul was. Paul, his life was radically changed, radically affected. He became one of the most significant people in the New Testament time in the first century for the advancement of the gospel and the proclamation of the word. And so I want to leave you with these thoughts here. Jesus is disruptive. This is why Christians are martyred and imprisoned and falsely accused, because Jesus himself is disruptive. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is currently in work in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. When you come around as a Christian and you got God's Spirit in you and people get agitated because you're talking Jesus stuff, that's the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit's work is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. So Jesus is disruptive. Jesus would say it this way, I didn't come to bring peace. I actually came to bring a sword. I came to create the right kind of division between good and evil, between the truth and a lie, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And so, if you're going to live for Jesus, you're going to have to accept this reality that living for Jesus is disruptive. I think you know that. I got a lot of nodding heads in the room. I think you know that. But I think the rubber is going to meet the road before too long. I think the pressure is going to increase. I think the way that we've looked and enjoyed the church in America is going to change. We're going to eventually have more in common with Christians and communist and Marxist and other dictatorial forms of government. Saudi Arabia, you don't talk about Jesus in public. Even in Israel, there could be criminal prosecution for evangelizing in public. And this is the world. It's just the way the world is. Because it's not about flesh and blood. It's not about us and our nation and other nations. No, it's about humanity against God. And God says, I've loved the world so much that I sent my only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus would follow up and says, and this is that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. This is John 3:17. And then he would say, this is the condemnation. Not that God has condemned, but that light came into the world and people love darkness rather than light. So if you're wondering why a person that you've been talking to and praying for is still resistant to the gospel, to conversations about God and Jesus, it's not you. Don't take it personal. It's about them and God. And the battle is not won in trying to defend ourselves or defend the Bible, but in proclaiming the truth and praying and letting God's Spirit do what only God can do. If Paul was so convinced that he was willing to stand next to Stephen while he was being killed, murdered, and say, this is God's work, God is blessing this. If he was so convinced of that, who are any of us to think that we could change somebody's mind except for the way that Paul's mind was changed when Jesus stopped him on the road and said, why are you persecuting me? And he gets his attention. And I'm reading ahead. I encourage you to read ahead over the next couple of weeks, Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. And so with these two statements, there's also this statement. Being disruptive for Jesus has eternal significance. Stephen died, but his impact lived on. Oh, Stephen just died a brutal death and there's no significance. Oh yeah, there is significance. Look at Paul. And so here's the question for all of us today. Are we willing to be disruptive for Jesus? Are you willing to be disruptive for Jesus? There's a price to pay. Right now, here in the United States, I don't think the price is very high. But I think it's important for us to decide now, no matter the cost to my reputation, no matter the cost to my financial or social security, no matter the cost, eventually maybe even to my life, I am willing, just like Jesus was and just like all of our brothers and sisters who've gone before us for the last 2,000 years, I am willing to be disruptive for Jesus for the right reasons, full of the Holy Spirit as Stephen was, eyes on Jesus as Stephen's eyes were on Jesus. We can and we should be disruptive. Can I get an amen? Amen. Father, you have heard our words, you've heard our songs. Lord, we have allowed your word to speak to us here through Acts chapter 7, and we thank you for the example of Stephen. And Lord, we don't know what the times that we're living in really will look like until they're upon us, other than what you have told us in your word. And so, as our brother said, Lord, I pray that we would cling to you with an unyielding faith, as small as it might be, Lord, that Stephen himself, when he recognized that those were coming against him, were no longer listening, they were no longer hearing, he lifted his eyes to you and he found his assurance, he found his peace, he found his courage by looking to you. And so, Lord, we look to you. I pray that you'd help each one of us to stop trusting in the things of the world that we have put so much stock in, whether it's stocks, like in the financial market, whether it's our job, relationships, Lord, all the different things that we find some sort of temporary security in, Lord, may all of those things fade away. Like the old hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, may that be true for all of us, just as it was for Stephen, just as it's been for our brothers and sisters for 2,000 years who have willingly laid down their lives for you. Lord, may we, when the test comes, when the persecution happens next week or in the next 10 years, we have no idea. I pray that we will stand for Jesus. And Lord, we will see you face to face one day. That really is what matters. So help us to live that way today and every day until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.